It's been sweet actually coming this morning, prepping this week for this message. Just arriving this morning, being part of the prayer meeting that we do from 8:45 onwards. And I don't know if you've heard it this morning, but this thing of family keeps coming up and keeps mentioned up. Rosemary was talking about it. We've been talking about it at talking about Love Your City. But we do call this place family. And myself and Camilla have been here for, I think, coming on 7 years in kind of November time. And when you call something home, yeah, I mean, this has been our home, and we get to call this family. We get to call each other family here this morning, not just because this is a nice, like, social group that we all get to come together and be really chummy, but we actually get to come here this morning and call each other family because we are physically and literally family. The Bible tells us that we've been adopted together into the same family as one another. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, that might seem a bit odd. We all look completely different. We all come from completely different places. We don't share any of the same physical family, but yet we say that we've been adopted together into the same family unit. And we get that from the Bible, from Scripture. In Galatians 4, it says this about that, about how we've been adopted. It says in Galatians 4, verse 4, it says, God sent his son, born of woman and subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. And because we are his children, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. Now you are no longer a slave, but you are God's own child. And since you are his child, God has made you his heir. I think that's just phenomenal. It's phenomenal to get reminded of that as we come and as we worship Jesus. The reason we gather together here this morning is not because we all have nothing to do on a Sunday morning, but it's because God has adopted us into the same family, and it's all because of what Christ has done. Love Your City is happening because we believe we want more people to be adopted into the family of Jesus Christ. We invite people to come to church and to be a part of our house, in our connect groups, because we want more people to be adopted into this family. There's no other reason that we do anything. Sometimes I do things with other reasons. Sometimes we run our connect group just because it's really great to have community. But the core founding reason is because we are family with one another, physical family, literal family, adopted family with one another. All the songs that we sing this morning, I love when you come to church and you concentrate on the very lyrics that we're singing, they're all directed towards Jesus. The words that we preach, hopefully all based on what Jesus has done. And the community that we have together is all from being adopted. We love Jesus. If you're not a Christian here this morning, that should be apparent that we're obsessed with this person called Jesus Christ. And that's okay. That's why we're here. And everything we do, there's a phrase that we have at Oceanside that we've adopted more and more as the years have gone by, but it's this phrase that we put our whole mission statement under. It's to know Jesus and to make him known. We like Jesus so much that we want to know him more. And we like Jesus so much that we want to make him known to other people. Believe that it fits all under that. Well, I had that one title. And it's cool because it's not just everything that we do as a church that fits under that one title. We believe actually the whole Bible fits under that one title as well. Jesus says this in John 5 about the entire Bible. He says in John 5, verse 39, you study the scriptures diligently because you think in them that you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. God says about the entire Bible, Jesus says about the entire Bible, this whole thing is about me and testifies about me. He also says somewhere else that all the promises and all the prophecies are about him. And he was coming at that time to fulfill all the things that have been said and come before. Another person in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, writing about the importance of all the scriptures that have come before Jesus, said this to one of his young apprentices. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, it says, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from who you have learned it. And from your childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good word. With that in mind here at Oceanside, in a couple weeks, you might have seen it, I think, on the front page of those flyers that we hand out when you come in the doors, that we're going to be actually starting to look at another book of the Bible called the Book of Ezra. And we're delving into Ezra, which is about God's people rebuilding a once mighty city called Jerusalem in the kingdom of Israel, at which time was broken. We're going to be meeting this story. A bunch of exiles are going to come out of a city and they're going to go back to the city of Jerusalem that was in the promised land that God had previously promised them to rebuild and restore the city of Jerusalem. And it's been cool. We're going to start that in 2 or 3 weeks' time here. And we're doing that because of what Paul said, that all scripture is breathed out and profitable. And I think it's cool because at the end there it says that we may be equipped and equipped for every good work. We may be complete and equipped for every good work. It's cool thinking that by studying books in the Old Testament, we can be better equipped to know Jesus and to make him known, because the entirety of the Old Testament is about Jesus. And Paul tells us the entirety of the Old Testament can make us better equipped to know him and make him known. And in thinking about this upcoming series that's coming up, as sort of a preaching team, we've been, of course, reading the book of Ezra, as you do when you're about to preach on something. We've been reading through it and researching it. But not only the book of Ezra, we've also have been trying to read everything that led up to the book of Ezra as well. So what got God's people to this point? You know, the book of Ezra actually happens quite late in the Old Testament compared to everything else. It's quite far along from and removed from most of the other stories that we normally talk about. And the question on my heart was, yeah, where does this fit in and what got God's people to this point? And in asking those two questions and researching again the history of Israel, the history of God's people, the history that happened a few centuries ago, I've been coming back with this phrase, and in my reading, I'm like, I'm so thankful to have Jesus in my life. When you read the Old Testament, there was prophecies about Jesus that he was going to come and do some things. They didn't quite know who this person was, but I am so thankful that I am not part of God's people in the Old Testament. I'm thankful that I live post-Jesus. In 2 Timothy, verse 3, it says something about that. It says something about how we can look at the Old Testament and understand a bit more about our salvation. It says in 2 Timothy 3, in the middle there in verse 15, it says, "You have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through Christ Jesus." Knowing Old Testament scripture makes us wise for salvation. Otherwise, knowing the story of God's people makes it clear that you need salvation through Jesus Christ. And that's why we still have that in our Bible. We don't press the reset button when Jesus came. We look at the Old Testament and we go, oh my goodness, I'm so thankful to have Jesus. Not much is more true of making us appreciate what Jesus has done than what occurred in the centuries building up to Ezra. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. Some of that stuff that is going to get us to the place of where God started rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. How was Jerusalem destroyed? How did they get to that point? Most of us know the story of Moses, right? God's people were enslaved in Egypt, and God used Moses to bring his people out of Jeremiah. There's Disney movies about it. There's all sorts of stuff about it. If you don't know it, go watch the Disney movie. It's probably on Netflix or something. What's it called? I forget. You don't know? Oh. Prince of Egypt. There you go. That's what you're looking for when you go home today. Great movie. God's people were enslaved in Egypt, and God uses Moses to bring his people out of exile and into the promised land. Except we know at the end of Moses' life that they didn't quite get to the promised land, did they? In fact, Moses never saw the promised land, so his person that was coming up behind him, Joshua, eventually got to go into the promised land. And things started off great for the Jewish people. They had come out of Egypt. They had wandered around for a lot of years. And then now they were finally in the promised land and starting to see some victory. After Joshua, God appointed a series of judges to help lead God's people under direction. No other leaders. These judges were at the top of it all. And that happened for over 300 years. And in that time, if you read what happened over those 300 years, you'll see a constant pattern happening with Israel that happened with pretty much every leader at that time. What happens is God raises up a leader. The Israelites get kind of bored with following God's word. Sometimes I can get bored as well sometimes, but not following God's word. Anyway, bad joke. The Israelites get kind of bored. I don't know what I was doing there. The Israelites get kind of bored with following God's word, and they're unfaithful to God. And then God delivers them into the hands of their enemies. Once they're delivered into the hands of their enemies, God's people repent and ask God for mercy. And he sends them in the form of a champion or another leader, another judge, and the judge delivers the Israelites out of the hands of their oppressors. And they start to prosper once again. But soon again, after they've really delighted and really prosperous in this new nation, they've chased the other guys off, they start to get complacent again. And as you read the Old Testament, you can spend a lot of time there. There's these reading plans where you can read it chronologically through, and it gets you through there in 1 year. When you read that through, you're like, the same stuff keeps happening again and again and again. The cycle gets repeated. After 12 judges spanning all those years, the nation kind of gets done with this cycle that they keep going through. And the nation starts to get leadership envy. And Israel cries out, and they ask for a new system from God. They ask for God to appoint them a king. No judges, they want a king that rules and reigns and has absolute authority over their kingdom. We might know the story from there. God appoints Saul as the first king. Then comes David. Then his son Solomon. Three kings rule in succession. But in 922 BC, roughly 1,000 years before Jesus came, the system got completely corrupt. 3 months after King Solomon died and his son began to rule, the kingdom of Israel split completely in two. The kingdom of Israel was over a large area in the promised land, and it was divided up into 12 tribes at the time, one for each tribe of Israel. But the northern 10 tribes were completely frustrated at the end of King Solomon's reign. And when his successor came along, they were like, okay, now's the time. We're going to break away. And at that time, the kingdom of God became two separate kingdoms. The guys in the north called them the kingdom of Israel. And the guys in the south who were left over following the original line of kings was called the kingdom of Judah. And in Judah, that's where we find Jerusalem, the city that they're going to eventually restore in Ezra. Things, you might agree, were not looking very good for God's people. God's holy people in the promised land were divided in two, and 200 years after they split in two and went different ways following different kings, the northern kingdom of Israel was completely destroyed and completely decimated. Invading Assyrians from outside, roughly just to the north, came and just completely conquered the kingdom of Israel. It's a heart-wrenching and gut-wrenching story as you read, like a people who were brought out of Egypt. We all know the good stories of the Bible. We all know the good stories of when Jesus brought his people out of exile, delivered them into the promised land. But years and years later, here they were again, getting conquered and defeated. So 200 years after the split, the northern kingdoms were conquered by the Assyrians. And we never really hear of them again. The Assyrians took people from all of those different 10 territories in the north, and they scattered them throughout the region. And they brought foreigners in to occupy the cities that they had once had, diluting God's people and just getting rid of all the practice, of the Jewish practices that they had had. At that time, after the northern kingdom fell, really and truly, the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, the God's holy city, Jerusalem, stood completely alone and completely by itself. And it did okay for a little time, but after a while, things go from bad to worse. And this is where we find ourselves in sort of the book that comes right before Ezra. There's quite a few that are written around that time, but right before Ezra and before the story of the city being destroyed, God raises up a prophet just outside of Jerusalem called Jeremiah. He's called the weeping prophet. So can you guess what he's got to share is really good? Yeah, the weeping. If you called me the weeping Andy, you're like, oh, he's a bit of a pessimist. I can be a little bit of a pessimist at times. Camilla knows that. I'm the weeping side of the couple. No. In Jeremiah 1:4, it tells us how Jeremiah was called when he was just a young guy. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. And then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I don't know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say that I am only a youth, for to all whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. He's speaking right to Jeremiah. And then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you on this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. God used Jeremiah to warn the remaining Israelites in Judah and Jerusalem that if they did not now turn back to God, trouble was coming. At this point, it kind of appears that God already knew what he was going to do with Jerusalem and the city surrounding it when he said, Jeremiah, you're going to pluck up, you're going to break down, you're going to destroy, and you're going to overthrow. But added on to the end there of those four things comes also two more words, you're going to build and you're going to plant. The core idea that Jeremiah proclaimed to Jerusalem is that Israel had broken their covenant with God, the covenant that Moses had established after he brought the Jews out of exile from Egypt. And they had turned their back on God's law and his teaching. During Jeremiah's time, the reason why he was called the weeping prophet is because they had started worshiping and sacrificing, even child sacrifice, to outside gods. Inside God's temple, they worshiped God, but immediately outside of God's temple in Jerusalem, they were worshiping all sorts of other gods. There was also rampant social injustice, which stemmed from leaders not following scripture. The widows, the orphans, the immigrants were all being taken advantage of in rebellion to God's law. And God's people, who were once holy, set apart. Again, that story of the prince of Egypt, about that miraculous thing that God brought out, and everything looked great from there on. God's people, who were once holy and set apart, were now no better than any other nation. And over the first 24 chapters of Jeremiah, about all that warning, asking to repent, repentance never came. And because it never came, starting in Jeremiah 25, we hear about a new far-off kingdom. And this is when I started, when I was doing my research for Ezra, just started me going like, oh my goodness. Sure, things are bad, and things are bad because the people have got themselves into a situation. But now something is going to happen externally to them once again. This new king's name in this far-off kingdom was called Nebuchadnezzar, and he had just started to rule in the city of Babylon, a foreign city that was going to be used to actually destroy Jerusalem. In Jeremiah 25, he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord. And for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, I will bring them down to this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations, I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, an everlasting desolation. Jeremiah foretold exactly what was about to happen to Jerusalem, even down to the years that they would be under Babylonian rule. It says this whole land, and later in verse 11, it says this whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years, an entire generation. God was sending his people into exile, and starting in just around 600 BC or 597 BC, Jeremiah witnessed the prophetic outcome of what he had prophesied. The attack and the deportations of his countrymen carried away to be slaves once more, this time not in Egypt, but in Babylon. Three separate deportations of the Judeans to Babylon took place. The first came in that first year of Nebuchadnezzar, and they ransacked the temple and the royal palaces. The second happened just a year later when the walls of the city were completely leveled, and then they could completely come in and devastate the land. And the third happened about 4 years later when Nebuchadnezzar was again asserting his control over the region and took even more Israelites out of that nation back to Babylon. I don't know, you might have seen movies about cities being sieged. It's not something that we see too often. We don't live in cities with walls around them. But when a city was under siege, they were completely surrounded, completely cut off. They might have enough food to survive for a little while, depending on how much they had saved up. But we just get this thing of a complete horrific situation that was happening to Jerusalem. And as you're reading this, as New Covenant Christians, as New Testament Christians, we can be like, whoa, this is some serious stuff that is happening. This feels completely bizarre to where we are today. But Jerusalem was besieged. And when you read Jeremiah and when you research, and I mean Ezra, when we get to Ezra, it's going to be a happy book, don't worry. It's going to be a happy, happy, happy book. Come back next week and in a couple weeks. Ezra's a really great book. And Nehemiah, who comes after it, we might have heard of Nehemiah before. It's all about rebuilding. It's all about building back up what was once destroyed. But to appreciate that building up in those books, we first have to come to Jeremiah. And when you read Jeremiah, you honestly just sit there in shock. You're in disbelief at how they could end up in this way, and in disbelief about how these nations came in and just ransacked. I mean, these were real people. And in my mind, I was sitting there like, what if this happened to Nanaimo? What if this happened in our towns? In these passages, and this is a bit heavy right now, in these passages, when we read of Jeremiah and what happened, we look back and we see just how seriously God took sin. That's what's really happening here. Long-term, unrepentant sin. They were given so many opportunities to turn back to God. After hundreds and hundreds of years, they didn't. And eventually, God presses the reset button with that generation. Sad news, sad times. But in the very next paragraph of Jeremiah 25, when he's talking about all the destruction that's about to come, and it does come, something just leapt off the page to me. While still speaking about how God would use the Babylonians, Jeremiah and God used some terminology that just completely fitted up and just connected the dots for me. In Jeremiah 25, verse 15, he says again, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink it and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending amongst them." Something might have stood out to you there, it might not. I'll go on. God compares the coming judgment of Israel to a cup of wine. And immediately I went from being in shock about how seriously God takes sin to being thankful about something else completely. When we read the Old Testament, we see this cycle of God's people rebelling against him, him sending them away, them crying back out to God, him being faithful to their cry, bringing them back after a period of time. But this cycle happens again and again and again. Indeed, and in a couple weeks when we start reading Ezra, we'll see how they started rebuilding. But what is the real hope if after Ezra, after we read Ezra, after we read how God rebuilt, the cycle just happens a few hundred years again? Sure, God can send people to rebuild Jerusalem, but have things really changed? People are still people. History repeats itself more often than not. But in the latter pages of Jeremiah, there is a greater truth being delivered to God's people that will stand much longer than any generation then. In Jeremiah 31, from verse 31, we see another prophecy. Again, this is in the midst of absolute horror and desolation. Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out by the hand of, to bring them out of the hand, out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it this time on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and teach his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, and from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more." Well, during Jeremiah's time, even though the cycle was repeating again, God had a plan to deal with this thing for once and for all. At the beginning of the message here this morning, we said that Jesus said, and others have said, that the whole Bible is really about Jesus and all points towards Jesus. Jesus himself said that he was going to fulfill the promises. And here in Jeremiah, we see one of those promises. The reason that Jeremiah 25, when it talked about, and the reason why Jeremiah stopped me in my tracks where it did, is because I suddenly realized what about that story applied to Jesus and what the significance was. In Jeremiah 25, God's wrath was illustrated by a cup of wine. I don't know where you know if that where that echoes later on, but in Jesus' life, a few days, the night before he's betrayed, put on trial, and then crucified for us, we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane talk about something. In Matthew 26:36, he says, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, which was just outside the city, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled," again, because Jesus knows what's about to happen. "Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" When I read about the cup in Jeremiah and the seriousness of what was happening, again, I was like, okay, is it just fluke? But I realized there's another cup being talked about. And this time, Jesus is mentioning it. "Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but you will." It's the same cup. In Galatians 4, recapping what we read earlier, in Galatians 4, it says, "God sent his son, God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us, his very own children." Family, we're reminded here this morning that this purchase, this price, did not come without a very steep cost to Jesus. Jesus, in the light of his humanity, because he was fully human and fully God, got on his knees before what he knew was happening in the days to come and wept before God and asked him to take the cup away. But still, he knew it was his purpose to step into that. The cup that Jesus drank on our behalf was that same judgment that we deserved. The judgment that Jeremiah saw and prophesied, and the judgment that the people of Israel experienced at that time, is the same judgment that we deserve today. Sometimes we can turn down the cost of sin in our lives and turn it down. I myself became a Christian at four years old. I remember the day I became a Christian. And sure, there was lots of times of backsliding and not really know who I was after that time, but we can get sometimes casual with this thing of new life, of this thing of new covenant. But as we read the Old Testament, we realize, oh my goodness, what has God done for me? When I deserved one thing, he took the cup that I was supposed to drink of, and he took it for himself instead. Now I understand what Paul was saying to Timothy when he said, consider the ancient writings because they make you wise for salvation. Yeah, studying Jeremiah and hearing about the Jeremiah makes me wiser for salvation. I realize that I need salvation more than ever because I know at that point my punishment would be with them. And my sin is no better, no less vile to God than what they were doing. I'm astounded and perplexed by the seriousness of it all, but I know I won't understand until I see God face to face in his glory, but in my limited understanding, Jesus invites us to partake in a different cup. There's two cup mentions so far. Jeremiah 25 talks about the cup of wrath. Jesus, in the Gospels, just before he goes to the cross, talks about it as another cup of judgment and wrath. But just before that, in Matthew 26, there's a new cup that Jesus introduces to his disciples. In Matthew 26, it says, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body. And then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The cup, the exchange that we get, the different cup, we don't get to drink the cup that was talked about in Jeremiah 25. We get to drink from a completely different cup, a cup that we don't deserve, a cup that Jesus purchased for us at great cost. Just as in Jeremiah's time, there was great cost for sin. Our sin cost Jesus a lot at that time. And that's what I want to share with you this morning. If we have the band come back up, that's really just today I wanted to prep us a little bit for where we're going in the book of Ezra, but also to just remind us of what God has done. And believe there's kind of like two sets of people here today. I think for all of us, we have communion at the front. What Jesus was talking about there in Matthew 26 was exactly what we do on a Sunday morning here. If you want to come up and take communion once the band stop playing, please feel free to. But the first group of people that I want to talk to here are the people where salvation has got a little bit old. Maybe you've been a Christian since you were 4 years old and you come to church every week and things can sound a little bit the same from week to week. I believe God wants to rekindle the knowledge of what he has done in your lives. Wants to rekindle what Jesus has done on the cross. Our part might mean that we need to set aside more time for God and reflect more, as Paul encouraged us to do. Reflect on the ancient writings, reflect on the scripture, reflect on the journey that God has brought us out of, and that'll make you appreciate and be wise for salvation. The second group of people here this morning are people that have never heard this before. Maybe you've heard this before for a while, but some of us that don't know Jesus here this morning. In Romans 10, verse 9, it talks about how we can exchange that one cup for the other. In Romans 10, verse 9, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. If you want to partake in that cup that Jesus has delivered us, the story spanning thousands and thousands of years for God to get us to the stage where Jesus came and swapped the one cup for the other, there's just two simple things that you have to do. You have to believe it. You have to believe it in your heart. And you also confess it with your mouth. Maybe let's just stand together this morning.